First Peter chapter 3. Once again, this week we're going to be reading verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. First Peter 3, verse 14 and 15. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, still us now in thy presence, we pray. Grant that there will be a real ministry of the Spirit in our midst this Sabbath day. We pray that the Holy Ghost will take of the things of Christ and reveal them to men. We pray, O God, that there will be a word of instruction, a word of edification, a word of challenge, a word even of rebuke where necessary. We pray, O God, that for the unsaved there will be a word of light and life, a word of salvation. O God, our Father, thou art in control. We ask not for a fine sermon, but we ask, O God, for a heaven-sent message with the mighty supernatural power of the Spirit of God backing it home. Write thy word on every heart. And God grant that this day there will be fruit for the preaching of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First Peter chapter 3. And this morning I want us once again to direct our attention to the first part of the 15th verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We've already looked at the words of this text in a general way. Last Lord's Day, we saw in it the key to purity and peace amidst the troubles of life. You may remember that on that occasion I gave you the general meaning of the words. If you're going to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, if you're going to declare His holiness in your heart, then you must first recognize His holiness in all His dealings. That God is right, whatever He does. And secondly, you must receive His holiness as the standard of all living and the standard of all judging. That's the standard of absolute Christianity. And then to sanctify the Lord God in your heart means to reverence Him with a godly fear, so that there is such a fear of God in the heart that the fear of man will be totally overcome. Now today I want us to consider the text in a slightly different way. Although, mind you, it may be argued that this is the most fundamental meaning of the text, and that it therefore should come first. It certainly raises an issue which looms very large in the New Testament, and which stipulates the most basic reason for a Christian doing anything or not doing anything. The meaning of these words in our text cannot be left to speculation, because the Lord Jesus used the very expression that we find here, sanctify the Lord God. He used that very word in the Lord's Prayer. In fact, I'll give you just a hint if you're studying 1 Peter, that you'll find it's a remarkable thing how much of this epistle Peter parallels with the Lord's Prayer. You can take the Lord's Prayer part by part. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on down. And you'll find that Peter parallels it very closely in this first epistle. But here, these words refer to what Christ said, hallowed be thy name. It's exactly the same Greek verb, so that when the apostle says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, the Lord Jesus said, sanctified be thy name. Now, I think that immediately that will show you what the apostle is here telling us we ought to do. We noted last week it means to declare the holiness of God's name. Well, that's certainly true. Bear a testimony from your heart and in your heart to the holy name of the Lord. That's absolutely true. But in doing so, the idea basically is glorify the holy name of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name, he was teaching them to have an eye to the glory of God. He was teaching them to pray, let thy name in all its marvelous holiness be glorified first and foremost. You will notice that this is the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Notice what it comes before. It comes before evangelism. Thy kingdom come is a tremendous prayer to pray. Thy kingdom come with ever renewed and expanding power in my own life. Thy kingdom come through the preaching of thy word. Thy kingdom come through the coming of Christ physically in the flesh. That, my friend, speaks of the evangelism of Scripture. And I tell you, that's a tremendous truth. And that's a tremendous subject for prayer. But before evangelism, and before even the work of God being carried on in any way, thy will be done on earth, before even the food and the drink that God's people need, and of course you can't live without food and drink, before your daily bread, there is one great petition, one overriding concern, and it is, hallowed be thy name. In all our evangelism, in all our striving for the kingdom of God, it is for the glory of the Lord's name. In all our desire that the will of God may be done, there ought to be the overwhelming motivation that it is for the Lord's great name. This, then, is the true Christian's greatest concern. And when Peter comes to deal with this, I think you'll see that he puts it in such a way, and he applies it so closely to the heart of the child of God, that he makes it clear that this is not just for the Christian a matter of words. It's not just a matter of saying, oh, let the Lord's name be glorified. No, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And what he means by that is that far from being just a matter of words, this is a heart concern for the glory of God. That, then, my friend, is what we must be considering today. A heart concern for the glory of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let me remark, first of all, that if Christianity has not reached a man's heart, then it hasn't reached his soul at all in any saving way. I have referred to the words of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 9. hallowed be thy name. Now there you have an expression of the lips. Obviously it should come from the heart. But after this manner pray ye. When you pray, say. So here's an expression of the lips. But in the text we are finding that what is important is not merely what you say with the lips, but what is real in the heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Externalism has always been the curse of true religion. If you go right back through the Old Testament, you'll find that the Lord took up this complaint with the people of Judah. In Isaiah 29 and in verse 13, he said something which the Lord Jesus quoted against the Pharisees in his day. He said, "This people draweth nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now that is a great crime, one which brings down the wrath and the anger of God. I was reading in the prophecy of Amos, chapter 5, and in verse 21 we read, I despise your feast days. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Verse 25 of Amos 5. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of Moloch, and Keon your images, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. What was wrong with Israel and Judah? I'll tell you what was wrong with them. Their hearts had gone after Moloch, and their heart had gone after Keon or Remphan. They had gone down into idolatry, but yet they came to the tabernacle of the Lord. They came to the temple. They came with their offerings, their burnt offerings, their peace offerings. They sang the same songs. They lifted the same words of praise. They did all the things that they had always done. But they were idolaters in their heart. And if you read this prophecy of Amos, you will find that with blistering power, God's prophet prophesies against them. My friend, externalism, that which merely pays lip service to the God of heaven, to the Word of God, to the truths of Christianity, to the great gospel of saving grace, externalism is something which God thoroughly abominates. And yet this is the overwhelming sin of our day and generation. When I look around today and I listen to what preachers say about God, listen to all the claptrap that is talked in the name of God, one thing comes home to me. And that is that today, even in so-called evangelical Christianity, God is made a convenience for men. Oh, he's not to be taken any too seriously. He is made to serve man, not man made to serve God. He subserves the interests of the creature. But the creature would raise himself above and beyond the Creator. My friend, I have no hesitation in saying that such religion is vain. Because just as much as it was in Amos's day and Isaiah's day and Christ's day, so in our day, the curse of God is upon it. There needs to be a real sanctifying of the Lord God in the heart. And yet, you know, in order for that to take place, what a miracle must occur in the heart. You see, the heart is naturally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart, according to Christ in Matthew 15 and verse 19, is the source of a whole flood of corruption and wickedness. The heart of man naturally is selfish, self-centered, and self-oriented. Now, what can change such a foul and filthy heart? Only grace. But I want to tell you, my friend, that when grace does touch a sinner and save him, it changes his heart. Christianity, therefore, is not merely doing this and not doing that, giving up the other thing and beginning something new. Christianity is not merely saying a magic prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and then start working and laboring and merely have something that's out there for men to see. Christianity starts in the heart. I want to tell you this morning, I don't care what your background, and I don't care what your professions, and I don't care what your prayers, I don't care what your labors, what your works for God have been. I put it to you clearly on the authority of God's Word that if this gospel hasn't changed the heart, it hasn't saved you. If there's been no change wrought in the soul, then there is no salvation. You're not going to escape hell by putting on a front or a good show. You're not going to enter into heaven merely because you have given out so many tracts, you've said so many prayers, you've read so much of the Scripture, you have had such a reputation in the church. Unless there has been a work of grace that renders you a new creature in Christ, that gets to the heart and enthrones God upon the heart. Unless that has taken place, then there's no salvation. I trust that you'll consider this morning. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's where God starts. Now, you can always mark the religion of man. It deals with the outside. It never affects the relationship of a man with God. It always deals with the man per se. The man's happiness, the man's feelings, the man's living, the man's habits, the man's deeds. Oh, it's always man-centered. It's totally of man and for man. But when God comes to deal, He deals with the heart. And the first thing He does with the heart is to put it in a right relationship with Himself. And the first mark of that right relationship is that that heart will be set on the glory of God. I want you to learn that. The heart that is right with God is set on the glory of God. The psalmist could say, my heart is fixed on Thee. You think of that. That, my friend, is what it is to have the Lord God sanctified in the heart. That is what it is to have a heart fixed and set on the glory of God. The whole reason for living for a Christian is the glory of God. Do you ever ask yourself why the Lord saved us? Why did the Lord save us? Well, now there are many reasons that preachers will give, but I can't think of a better preacher than the inspired preacher, the Apostle Paul himself. And over in the book of Ephesians, he's very careful to make us understand why the Lord saved us. Now, this is what used to be called high doctrine. I trust that you'll grasp it in its simplicity today. I want you to contrast this. I don't want to go way off on a tangent, for my time is short. But I want you to contrast this with the rubbish that passes for Christianity today. In this day of the charismatic delusion, there has been a great rubbing off of heresy even among God's people. And you have the common notion that God saved us in order that he might really have somebody to love him, that he might have somebody to serve him freely. God saved us in order to make us happy. Well, he does make us happy. Don't let me underestimate that for a moment. God saved us, according to some liars in the charismatic movement, to make us rich. That's materially rich. It's well seen they're preaching in America. I wonder what cynics they would appear if they were preaching to God's people behind the Iron Curtain, who know more of God in one day than they have ever found out in a lifetime. Who would try to take away the spiritual reality of all the blessings of God and bring it down to dollars and cents. Nothing sickens my heart more. But against all that, God doing all this purely to add to the bank balance of some American charismatics, God sending his son purely to see if faith healers or believers in their faith healers doctors' bills, though mind you they pay more to the charismatic faith healers than my doctor ever gets from me, at least. Against all that, see what God says. Why did he save us? Look at Ephesians 1 verse 4. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God choose a people, predestinate a people, purchase a people, save a people? Why did he do it? To the praise of his glory. Look again at verse 12, and you'll see that Paul is intent that we should get this, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Look at verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now you'd think by this time the message must be getting through. God has one overwhelming purpose in saving sinners. It is that they should be to the praise of his glory. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What is God's purpose? That even the very angels would see the manifold wisdom of God in his dealings in grace in the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, I think that those references are certainly strong enough, straight enough, and simple enough to make us understand that God saved us for the glory of His own name. But the point that I want to emphasize is this, that the heart that is right with God fully acquiesces in that. The heart that is right with God takes hold in that truth. It rejoices in that purpose. And it humbly says, "Yes, Lord, that's why I'm saved. That's why I live. That's the whole purpose of everything that I experience in this world, the glory of God." The Apostle Paul took this up again in Philippians chapter 1. In one of the most glorious passages in which he opens up his own heart and his own feelings, Paul says in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Will you see the apostle's mind? Will you see the expression of his heart here? He says, "If I live, it's that Christ may be magnified in this body. If I die, then it is that Christ should be magnified in this body." There is no higher motivation for the believer. You think that there was no higher motivation even for the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, he said, "I have glorified thy name." In John 13 and 31, he said, "The Father is glorified in me." This was what motivated him. And therefore, my friend, the heart that's right with God is going to be a heart that yearns for the glory of God. What dictates what a Christian can do, what a Christian can't do, what a Christian will do, and what a Christian won't do? What is it? I want to tell you, it's the glory of God. And I put this to you, it's the simplest thing, and yet it's the strictest thing. When you start to look at life this way and open your Bible and really begin to judge things according to Scripture, is this for the glory of God? I want to tell you, it'll put a bridle on your tongue such as there has never been before. It'll put a fence around your thoughts such as has never been there before. It will give you victory when the devil would tramp you into the dust and into defeat. It will turn frustration into faith when you recognize the glory of God. That's the reason for everything that you say, everything that you do, everything that you refrain from saying or refrain from doing. The Apostle Peter refers to this in chapter 4 and verse 11 of this first epistle. He says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him minister or do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." We tend to segregate the various compartments of our lives. This is church. This is home. This is business. There's a brother here, and I shocked him one day the first time he stopped to talk to me. And he'll know this and smile when I say it. He'd always been taught that the Christian's order of priority is God first, home second, others third, and self last. He said, "Is that right?" I said, "No, it's not." And he thought I was a heretic for a minute, I think. But it's not right.
In fact, I'm going to make a statement that may at first sound be outlandish. But I think the more you ponder it, you'll realize that there's a lot of truth in it. It's that kind of so-called scriptural principle that has tied Christians up in the knots of spiritual defeat. God first. As if you can have done with God and then put Him away. And then home second. And you can have done your duty in the home and put it away. And then others third. And when you're finished with them, then you can give yourself all the attention you like. It is not true. It is God first, God second, God third, and God right down the line. And when you're dealing with your home, you're dealing with your home in Jesus' name. For Jesus' glory, for His sake, for His honor. That's how you deal with your home. When you're dealing in the church, it's for the Lord's honor, for the Lord's glory. When you're in your business, it's God before you. When you're in the world, it's Christ in your vision. Oh, I would to God that we would get this. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, he says, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatsoever you do. Now, you can't get down to anything basically more mundane, more physical, and therefore, in many people's estimation, less spiritual than eating and drinking. But he says, even in the most mundane things, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what he's calling for here. Now, it's a wonderful picture that's emerging of the Christian's heart. Once it was totally corrupt. Once it was totally selfish. Once it was totally given to sin. And let's be honest, it still has its battle with corruption. And it still has its battle with self and its battle with the world. But there's a big change. The whole bias, the whole affection of the heart has been changed. And now the glory of God is its chief desire. Let me just make this clear to you. This is not just a vague or abstract concept. Oh, that we set our eyes on the glory of God. A lot of people, and I'm going to embarrass you maybe, you've nodded and you've said amen this morning. You agree with what I say. Thank God for that. But if I were to ask you exactly what do I mean by what I say, you might have a bit of trouble putting it into words. You see, the glory of God here is not just an abstract concept. This scripture teaches 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 that the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. What the text therefore is speaking of is Christ reigning in the heart. That's all it is. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? Christ reigning in the heart. Now, of course, Christ lives in the heart of every Christian. And yet we're commanded that we should sanctify the Lord in the heart. We are commanded to live in such a way as to ensure an ever-deepening experience of Christ. Paul in Ephesians 3 again in verse 17 prayed that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, I pointed out the force of the words that Paul used. And the force of the verb and the tense of the verb that he used. He's speaking as if this dwelling of Christ were a brand new experience. Now, of course, they had Christ dwelling within them. But what he's saying is this. Your experience of Jesus Christ should be so developing, it should be so renewed from day to day, that it's as if it comes with such freshness and such power that you're just meeting Him for the first time, that He's just coming for the first time. Now I put it to you, that's the very antithesis, the very opposite of what most people have been led to believe Christianity is. I see people, they get saved.
Well, you expect a new convert to have great joy. You expect a new convert to have great zeal. You expect a new convert to be full of Christ dwelling within him. But after all, when somebody's been saved for 10 or 15 years, well, it's not just so new anymore. Well, it ought to be. It ought to be. There is no reason why it shouldn't be. And if it's not new to you every day, then you're missing out with God. And in the days in which your experience of Jesus Christ is old hat, those days you're backslidden. That Christ may dwell. It's a new crisis in the life. It's a new experience in the life. That Christ may dwell in your heart. And I want to tell you, when Christ is dwelling in your heart, the glory of God is shining in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. A saved man can never be satisfied unless Christ dwells and reigns within. If you can be satisfied with anything else, you're in your sin. If Christ doesn't satisfy, or if you can be satisfied without a living, vital fellowship with Christ, you are not saved. And I don't care if every preacher in South Carolina will turn you to the text to teach you assurance. I tell you, in God's name, you'll perish unless you get saved. I want to be very, very sure of this. I want you to get this. I said at the very beginning, if Christ doesn't touch your heart, he hasn't saved you at all. If you can go through today and tomorrow and you're satisfied without a heart experience of Jesus Christ, then you're in your sins. You're in your sins. If you're saved, there is nothing that grieves the heart more than that experience in which the face of Christ seems to be clouded. It's hard to pray. It's hard to get hold of the throne. It's hard to get through to God. And there's nothing grieves the heart of the Christian more. I want to tell you this. A Christian, if he hasn't a clear sight by faith of the Savior, will find that his money doesn't satisfy him. His pleasures don't satisfy him. His friends don't satisfy him. Let me tell you, his own health and strength don't satisfy him. He'll be like the psalmist in the 32nd Psalm. My bones wax old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand is heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But I tell you, as soon as he gets a sight of the Savior, he may lose friends. He may lose wealth. He may lose everything. But I want to tell you, when he sees the Lord, his heart is satisfied. A saved man can only be satisfied with Christ dwelling and reigning within. And then this will give him an overwhelming concern for the glory of God. That leads me to the final remark that I want to make, and it's this. Not only does God start in the heart to make the heart right, and in making the heart right, give it a desire for God's glory, but when a man's heart is set on the glory of the Lord, God will shine his glory through that man's testimony, even in times of great weakness and trouble. In the words of the text, notice how it goes. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And then you give an answer to every man that asks you. Over in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus took up this very fact. And he warned his disciples of hardships that were on the way. Verse 19 and 20. He says, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. God's testimony of glory shining through the man whose heart is set on him. I think probably the most outstanding example of this is found in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15. The example of Stephen. Stephen was just about to be murdered. And I believe he knew it. I think Stephen knew as well as there was a head on his body, he was never going to make the speech that God had laid in his heart and walk out alive. But listen to what it says. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been, the face of an angel. Stephen had a heart set on the glory of God, and the glory of God shone through that man, through his testimony, so that his face shone like the face of an angel. I was thinking of that, you know. Stephen couldn't have lived beyond that experience. I feel that at this point, Stephen was very near to heaven. It was a very short step from that point into glory for Stephen. The image of Christ, very obviously, was just about complete by the work of God's grace in Stephen's life. From reflecting the glory of the Lord on earth, he entered into the glorious presence of the Lord himself. You see, the heart that's set on God's glory is going to shine with God's glory. Now, let me be very, very simple about this, not mystical at all. There's a little chorus which says, what the world needs is Jesus, just a glimpse of him. Now, I know that the light of Christ can shine before an ungodly world and they'll not see it because they're blind. But I also know that the Lord Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. And I also know that the glory of God can penetrate the darkest mind. The world needs to see Jesus Christ. Do you know the great tragedy? Not only is the world blind, but when it looks at Christians, it sees everything but Christ. You get a Christian. Oh, he says he's saved. Oh, he says it's the glory of God that matters. But he's in the rat race of the world just the same as everybody else. And in business, he has a reputation that he would cut any man's throat and stab any man's back just to make an extra $10 or $15. Now you get that Christian or supposed Christian out there, and his testimony's mugged and his name's mugged, and rightly so. Get the ungodly man looking at him, and all he sees is that rank and rotten hypocrisy. And all the time he needs to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Then he comes to church. He's supposed to see the Lord here. But he comes to church, and what does he see in church? He sees there the same bitterness, the same divisiveness, the same sectarian interest, the same selfish concern that he sees in the world, only it's dressed up under the name of religion. He hears a preacher, and he has more to say about raising money,
And he has more to say about every other subject under the sun than he has about Jesus Christ. I have been in fundamentalist meetings where the name of Jesus Christ hasn't even got one single mention. I've been in them. These are not your apostates. These are the separatists. These are the people who would go to the stake for the sake of this Bible. And they're standing outside the camp, but they can go through a whole Sunday service. Never once mention the name of Jesus Christ. A poor sinner comes in there, supposed to be seeing Jesus. They can't see him. Baptists drown his name in water. The Presbyterians drown or hide his name behind their form and their ceremony. Man, it doesn't matter what your doctrinal position is or what your denominational glory is. If man can't see Christ, you're a failure. They need to see the Savior. And I want to tell you this. The Lord can, if he so wills. Man, the Lord could just come right down and open their eyes and let them see the Lord. He did that with Saul of Tarsus. But remember, even Saul of Tarsus first saw the glory of Christ in the face of Stephen. Remember when Cornelius was going to get saved, God sent him an angel. But what did the angel do? Tell him how to get saved? No. He says, send for that preacher. It's the kind of a testimony I want to have in heaven. Send for that preacher, because you'll see Christ in him. What I'm getting at is this. You listen to me. God uses men whose hearts are set on his glory. Men who have a single eye to the glory of God. God uses those men as channels through which he will shine his glory to a dying world. Wonder this morning, has God given you a heart that desires the glory of God? If he has, I'll give you this word of encouragement as we close. You'll never be disappointed. Never be disappointed. Because like Stephen, you're soon going to see the King in his beauty. If I desire God's glory, then I'm going to see the glory of God face to face in the beauties of heaven. Until that day, let us ask the Lord to give us the honor of being vessels of his glory, lights that are ablaze with the glory of the Savior. After all, the best way to ensure that the Lord is glorified in this world, in this church, is to make sure that the Lord is glorified in you. I would pray, and I do pray, Lord, hallowed be thy name in me. That's where it all starts. That's where it all ends. You're just playing around with Christianity if you're saying, Lord, hallowed be thy name in the world, but you're living for sin. That's just playing. But oh, if God brings you to the place, hallowed be thy name in me, then he's brought you to the place truly where you experience the meaning of our text. For that, and that alone, is what it means to have the Lord God sanctified in your heart. May God give us hearts that are set in his glory, and may God make our lives to be vessels unto honor, that we may have the testimony of John the Baptist. He was a blazing lamp, and men could rejoice in the light thereof. May the Lord give us that testimony
for His glory's sake. Let's bow in prayer. We do want every head bowed, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. But before we close the meeting, I have some very simple but very straight things to say this morning about heart religion. Hearts right with God and hearts not right with God. Man or woman this morning, if your heart has never been touched by the grace of God, you need to be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I can't save you, but I'm happy to take the time and open the scriptures with you. Take time to pray with you and seek to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go away without the Lord. Come and have a word with me today. If you are a Christian, I trust that God will challenge you to have the Lord sanctified in your heart. Don't be satisfied with lip service. Ask the Lord today for a heart that is truly fixed and set on His glory. Father in heaven, we would ask Thee to be like Stephen. Lord, we would pray that our very countenance will shine. We ask Thee, O God, in Jesus' name, that as men and women look upon us, they may see the Lord Jesus. Truly the world needs a sight of Christ. They can look at this church and perish. But, O God, Thou hast said, look unto me. We thank Thee that there's life for a look at the crucified one. O, therefore, that man may see Christ, that man may see the glory of God. We would ask Thee to deal with the hearts of God's people. Lord, make us willing to live or die, to come or go, to be whatever Thou wouldst have us be, wherever Thou wouldst have us be it, for the honor and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.